And the passage beginning, we're going to begin tonight in verse number 16, but I just want to start reading again in verse 14 just to kind of pick up the ideas in those verses, because you'll notice verse 16 starts out with the word wherefore. In other words, because of what he says in verse 14 and 15, he's going to say what he does in verse 16 and following. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That is, we have a motivation in the Christian life based upon an understanding that we have of God's love to us in Christ, the love of Christ. By the way, that expression, the love of Christ, is only found three times in the Bible. All the Bible has to say about the love of God and about the love of Christ for us. That expression is only found here, where it's talking about our motivation. In Romans chapter number 8, when it talks about nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, about the security that we have in Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul talks about us knowing the love of Christ, comprehending the love of Christ, being able to appreciate and understand His love in a way that it grips our life and controls our life. Those three, and by the way, there's a wonderful study for you in those three occurrences, because this deals with your motivation, and Romans deals with your security and your security in God's love. Then Ephesians deals with the indoctrination that you have in it. So there's a wonderful things going along with those few mentions of it, but it is something you need to notice, that it only occurs those three times, and it's quite startling, frankly. You'd expect that expression to occur many, many, many times in the Bible, but it's just these three times, all in Paul's epistles. And he says, the love of Christ constrains us. God's love for us is what causes us to love Him. We're not left in the Christian life to sing the song, Oh, How I Love Jesus, Oh, How I Love Jesus, except we sing it, Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. It's His love to us that allows us to be able to respond in love to Him. And your Christian service is not based upon you having to go out and love God. And I say thank God for that, because there are times when I don't love Him. Now, I just have to confess that to you. You're not like that, I know, but I'll tell you how I am. There are times when I just get up sometime in the morning or go to bed at night or walk around during the day, and I don't feel particularly pleased with the Lord. And I don't, I want to do something, and I know He didn't want me to do it, and I want to do it, and I know He didn't want it done, and something in the Bible tells me don't do that, and I think I want to do it anyway. And I get in a wrestling match and arguing and fussing and carrying on my head with the Lord. And there's some times when you're out doing things and you're serving the Lord and you're working in the work of the ministry and you're doing things, and then things happen. And you look at it and you say, Lord, all you'd have to do to fix this would just be reach down and go, and He doesn't do it, and you get frustrated. And sometimes you feel the frustration, and sometimes it gets on your nerves. And, you don't know how it is, but I just tell you how it is with me. And I'm glad it says the love of Christ constrains His love to me. My service to Him isn't based on whether I love Him enough. I never feel like I ever do. Do you? No. I hope you don't. But it isn't that we don't love Him. It's that isn't what motivates us in the primary sense. What motivates us is His love for us. Now, if He loves you so much and you fall in love with one that loves you that way, it's hard not to love them back. So your love is in there. But your love isn't what you depend on. You depend on His love never changes. See, that's why in your Christian life, if you want to be encouraged, don't focus and tie God's love to things that change. People want to tie God's love to, well, he healed me, or He healed Cousin Eddie or Sister Bertha or something. He healed this problem, or he manipulated that circumstances, and look how much He loves us and protects us and takes care of us. Problem with all that is that all those things change. The Bible says the outward man perishes. And that's all it says. It doesn't say it perishes sometimes. It perishes unless God heals it. It just says it perishes. And that's what it does. So if you're looking to your outward man to find God's love, you know what you're going to do? You're going to wind up being discouraged. Because even if right now it looks like a wonderful intervention, well, what about tomorrow? And what about that last time when it's death? Your finances are the same way. Oh, how God's blessed us and loved us, and look how good He's been to us, you know. I watch these sports guys get on the TV and they catch a... There's all these ball games last week. They catch a touchdown. You got a guy making $10 million a year to catch footballs, and he catches a football in the end zone, and he acts like a five-year-old kid that never did it before and will never do it again. Dances a jig, does all this stuff, you know. I mean, if I'm getting paid to do something and I do it, you know what? I ain't done any great thing. I might as well just put the ball on the deck, get up and say, okay, let's go do it again. I got more money to earn. These guys are running around, they hot dog and carry on like they never did it before or like they're never going to do it again. I know you say, well, you're just not a fanatic, brother. I'm not. I confess I'm not a fan about all that stuff. I look at it and it doesn't make a lot of... But they go home and then they say, well, I thank God He helped me do all that. Well, I thought there were only supposed to be 11 men on each team. If God was on the field, there was one man too many. No, you don't do that. You call a penalty? Do something anyway. Throw a flag. That's what you do in football. And what about the next time when you fumble the ball? Or the other guy's a step faster than you are. Did God go home then? Doesn't love you then? No. God ties His love to something that never changes. And that's the crosswork. That's what He says. The love of Christ constrains us. Why? Because we thus judge. This is not an emotional issue where I get to feeling like it. Now, you know, you can use emotions. And emotions are great, by the way. I'm personality-wise, I'm an introvert. My wife will tell you that's true. Wouldn't make a difference if she did or not. I am. And introverts don't show their emotions a lot. But it doesn't mean you don't have them. You just don't bleh all over the street with them. You know, you just kind of keep them in. And it isn't the expression of, but you have them. And you feel and you think. Somebody else's, they're very free with their emotions and they throw them all over the place. They have them and everybody else has them with them. But emotion, this isn't emotion. This isn't how much can I emote. This is because we thus judge. There's an internal motivation based upon a way that I look at life that carries me on. By the way, your emotions change. And can't they change quickly? You can be looking at something one minute and think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, and one thing happened, and you can turn around and just loathe it. And all it is a perspective attitude difference. The love of Christ constrains us, not because we get in a meeting and we all shout glory and we start the jitterbug, or we're in a solemn procession where everything is quiet and no one speaks lest God not be heard. It isn't that either. It's not the formalism or the fanaticism. It's the facts. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, and he did, and we've been looking at verses about that, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We've got some understanding about this. We've got a consciousness about what's going on. Christ, when Christ died on the cross for all, everybody needed a Savior. So He died for all men. And He died for men so that they which live, people that trust Him, would get His life. He died to take away our sin debt so that He could then give us His life. And He gave us His life that henceforth we should live not unto ourselves, not for our own benefit, but for His benefit. Romans 14 says that he both died and was buried and revived and arose and revived again that He might be Lord. I mean, He saved you so He could be your Lord. He bought you with a price so He could live His life in you and use you in His service. He didn't have to save you so you could live for yourself. He saved you so that henceforth you wouldn't live unto yourself. You were living for yourself just fine before He saved you. You didn't need Him for that. But he lived just so you could put his life in you, and his life could be the issue. Now, hence, wherefore? Because of our understanding of what Christ did and what it means in our lives, that it's his life in us that's the issue. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, because we don't know any man after the flesh, we don't even know Christ after the flesh, we know men and him in a different way now. Because of that, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. Now, verse 16 and 17 talk about a totally new perspective that we have in life, based upon our understanding of the cross work. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now that word henceforth is a dispensational word. It's a word that marks time. Romans 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. When he says henceforth, from now onward, we know no man after the flesh. Last week we were looking at the passages we're talking about in verse 14 about if one died for all, then all were dead. And we talked to you about the fact that Christ dies for, his death is for everyone. But the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for all men is not something that is always testified in the Scripture all the way through the Bible. And we looked at passages back in Israel's program where when he died, he gave his life a ransom for Israel. And that if you wanted to get in touch with the ransom that Christ was going to make and the redemption the Redeemer was going to provide, you had to come and be a part of his program for Israel because that's who the redemption was for. He was Israel's kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 2 says he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Hebrews doesn't say he goes back and takes Adam's seed. He says the seed of Abraham. You and I, we have a problem with the seed of Abraham. You know what it is? We aren't one of them. That's the problem. There's an exclusion. But when you come to Paul, he goes back before Abraham all the way to Adam, and he says, you know, the seeds of Abraham, they were also the sons of Adam, and he gave his life a ransom for all men. But there's a dispensational element there, and that's what's going on in verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, now that we understand that he gave his life a ransom for all men, now that that due time testifier, the Apostle Paul, has come on the scene and declared the complete fullness of what Christ did at the cross, now, henceforth, we don't know any man. We don't know men after the flesh. Our perspective is not to look at people in their outward status. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. When he talks about knowing Christ after the flesh and knowing men after the flesh, the common statement about that in the commentaries is that we don't know them according to human viewpoint. We don't look at them, you know, if they're big people, little people, rich people, poor people, educated, fat, skinny, whatever. Paul said he's going to go back on Atkins. I was too last week until my wife started making me cheat. Well, you took me to the cheese factory. How could I stay on Atkins at the cheese factory? Cheesecake factory. If you've never been there, you can't understand. If you have, you're in total sympathy with me. Bob shaking his head. Yeah, you can't stay on Atkins. You can't stay on any diet at the Cheesecake Factory. Who would want to at those prices? But anyway, they had this dessert. Man, that thing was sinful, wasn't it? See? And I ate it. I didn't eat it. I just said it was sinful, wasn't it? And if it wasn't, it should have been. I can't find it in one of the Ten Commandments, but I could probably find it in the 11th. Anyway, that's got nothing to do with anything, does it? Except it was good, wasn't it? Yeah, I know. You see, I Let's go back to the verse. We don't know men after the flesh. Whether you got lots of flesh, a little bit of flesh. That's not what the verse is talking about. When it's talking about not knowing men after the flesh, it's not talking about just human viewpoint or even their outward appearance. Come with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because in the Bible, who you are in your flesh, that is, in your human identity, is very important through much of the Bible. Now, henceforth, Paul says, it isn't an issue anymore. But prior to the due time testifier coming on the scene and making it clear that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for all men to be testified in due time, wherefore I made a preacher and a teacher and apostle of the Gentiles. Prior to that due time testimony given through the apostle Paul and his apostleship, well, it did make a difference who you were in the flesh with regard to redemption, with regard to even Christ dying for you. And we're going to see on down in this passage when he talks about the reconciling of the world. This whole passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 is a dispensational passage looking at exactly what God's doing today. And when he says he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation, he's talking about our commission today. And the most fundamental element in it. In fact, there's so much discussion today about the so-called Great Commission. The word commission isn't even in the Bible in the passages they quote. The closest thing to it is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, when he's committed to us, the committal, the commissioning. So this whole passage is dispensational in nature, and you have to understand the dispensational setting of it to get the force of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, where? In the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. Notice the emphasis on your identity in the flesh. And there was a ceremony that identified certain people in the flesh and identified some other people in the flesh. And it was the presence of a physical operation that identified the status that they had in the flesh. That at that time, you were without Christ. It made a difference what their physical status was. It made a spiritual difference what their physical status was. Because if they had the wrong physical status, it caused them to be spiritually alienated. Verse 12, and at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, it did make a difference when you knew people after the flesh in time past. Paul says, now that we've got this revelation about what the fullness of what happened at the cross, henceforth we don't know anybody after the flesh. It doesn't make any difference if you're Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcision. That won't be the issue anymore. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That's reconciliation. But that's not reconciliation to God. That's the reconciling. We're going to read in 2 Corinthians 5. That's the reconciling of the world. That's all those Gentiles out there that are cut off on the wrong side of the middle wall of partition from the nation Israel and the blessings of God that are committed to Israel. And God has taken the status of the world out there and changed it. The word reconcile means a change of status, a change of position and status. Condition like that. And he's completely changed the world's condition out there. And when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 18 and 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, He's not talking about that all the world out there is saved. He's talking about what we said, what we talked about when we looked at 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, that He's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. That is, He's placed all men in a status where they can be saved. All the world today is on an equal plane. It wasn't that way in time past. There were some people who were on the inside and some people who were on the outside based on their physical status. Based on a circumcision in the flesh made by hands or the lack of that circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And that social distinction, that physical distinction made a spiritual difference in that program. But now we're not in the time past. We've been brought into the but now. And now, all that physical distinctions and the religious distinctions back there, they make no difference. Why? They're not the issue. Now if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things, all that old program's passed away. Behold, all things are new. And in the new program, all things are of God. But before you can get reconciled to God in one body, you and I had to have our status changed so the message could even get to us. So He tears down the middle wall of partition, changes the program dispensationally, and reconciles the world, puts the world in a position where they're included too. Come back with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. This is the very basis of Paul's apostleship. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By whom? By this resurrected Christ. We received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among what? All nations for His name's sake. Not just one nation, but now this one who is the seed of David, the Messiah of Israel, who is going to give His life a ransom for many. Now this one has been resurrected and ascended into heaven and has sent a further revelation that what He did at Calvary wasn't just for Israel, but it was for all men. And He makes Paul an apostle to go out and carry that unrestricted message to all men. So when you come to Romans chapter 15, stop in Romans 11 on your way. Romans 11 verse 13. Romans 11, starting verse 11. I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Once Israel was the kingpin, the head of the nations, now they've fallen. And the result of their fall is that salvation's gone to the nations out here. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So now God sends a message out to all men without any distinction between them. By the way, verse 15, He says, if the casting away of them, of Israel, be the reconciling of the world. You see that dispensational issue of setting Israel aside and making all the changing the status of all the world out there from aliens to people that the message can get to. That's exactly what you're going to read in 2 Corinthians 5 when He talks about reconciling the world unto Himself. Now we'll talk more about that when we get to that verse. Romans 15, verse 8. Romans 15, 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now notice that verse. The verse over there in Corinthians said that wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now we don't go on the Ephesians 2 verse 11 and 12 status. We're going to go by Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13. Now it's not going to be in time past, you were Gentiles, or circumcision, or uncircumcision. Now it's going to be, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometime across are made nigh. Now he's our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. And now all men stand on the same level ground. You know that song, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross"? No man stands higher than I. I can call on Jesus' name, and a king can do the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's Paul's message. You don't find that back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't find that in Isaiah and Psalms and Deuteronomy. You find that in Romans to Philemon. Paul said there's no difference, for all have sinned. So that's not such good news, Brother Rick. No, but he says, so there's no difference for... I keep thinking about that piece of cheesecake. I'm sorry. I apologize. My mistake. Romans 10 verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, just like there's no difference in the position of being concluded in unbelief. Romans 11 says he concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. It's all equal today. No special nation, no special religion, no special status before God that gets you anything in your flesh. So we know no man after the flesh today. God's changed the dispensational program today. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. We're back in that program in time past. That meant something special. Romans 15 verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father. In time past, Jesus Christ's ministry was in line with the program that knew men after the flesh. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, henceforth know we him no more. That is, we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. Our knowing of Jesus Christ today is not according to the program that he carried on in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I understand and you understand that Jesus Christ is the central person of our faith. He's God manifest in human flesh that goes to Calvary, dies for us, and he's the most important person in our life. He is our life. That's what he's just been saying to us. But his life and the life that he is to us is not the life he was living and the program he was carrying on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the life that he gives us through his resurrection. And that's the life by which we're saved. And that's the focus for us. Many people spend all their Christian life, or all their lives, relatively speaking, focusing on the earthly ministry of Christ, walking with the lowly Galilean, that wonderful man of Galilee. And I understand what they're saying, and I understand the songs and the poetic license and the songs and all that kind of stuff. But every time I hear that about the lowly man of Galilee, I just, in my mind, I say, you know, the wonderful one who died for me. It rhymes, too. So you could use a little poetic license and do that if you wanted to. But it isn't Christ after the flesh. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's why Paul says, set your affections on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not on things down here. So the way we know him is this new perspective, not in the identity of a past dispensational program. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we've known him in the Bible as Israel's Messiah, as in his flesh. Yet now, with the revelation of the mystery to Paul, know we him no more. That isn't how. That earthly program isn't how we follow Christ today. Now, that passage right there would totally revolutionize all of Christendom if people would follow that. Because you're going to get your, you're going to follow Christ, but not according to his earthly, fleshly ministry, ministry in the flesh. Well, then how am I going to follow him? You'd have to go find him in his resurrection ministry, and it would at least point people that way. So we have this new perspective. Now, when you understand that issue, that dispensational issue, then it gives you the personally, in dealing with people, to get beyond the external. Come, hold your hand here. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Here's a verse. I just think this verse is worth hours of contemplation. Philippians 3. Verse 3 is the one I want to read, but let's just read verse 1 and 2 for the fun of it. Finally, my brethren. Now, when he said that, notice that's chapter 3. How many chapters are in Philippians? 4. Right? He's finished 2 chapters and he says, finally, my brethren. And you're saying, ah, he's finally going to quit. And he's only halfway through. I just say that for those of you that are clock-eyed. Rejoice in the Lord. You know about the preacher. He preached kind of long every time he preached, and finally one of his deacons took the clock down and put up a calendar. Maybe that's why somebody put those calendars on the back table back there. They're all gone now, though. Too bad. To write the same thing to you, to me, is indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know how we're going to know people today? We're not going to know them after the flesh, because we don't put any confidence in the flesh. You know why you don't put any confidence in the flesh? Because you realize that what the cross did is it put everything the flesh could do out of the way. And it took everything the flesh could do and demonstrated it to be insufficient. Verse number, you're going down, Paul shows you, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now here's what confidence in the flesh means. If any man thinketh that that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. You want to have a performing contest? Paul said, I got you. I was circumcised the 8th day. I've got all the ritual that you'd ever want right from God's religion, and I had it from the very beginning done right. I was of the stock of Israel. I'm the right group. And I'm not just the right nation, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm the tribe that was God's special, Israel's special kid. Benjamin was special to Israel. You remember that? I'm not just in the right nation, I'm in the special tribe of the right nation. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm first drawer. When they wanted to show you a Hebrew, they pointed to me. They wanted to show you the best we got. You want to see the model, the outstanding one that we want everybody to be like. There I am in the spotlight. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I had the right religion. I was a fundamentalist. No liberals were for me. I was a fundamental separatist. Bible thumper. Yeah, that's right. He was wrong, wasn't he? See, he's talking about, you want to see the flesh boast? That's what knowing people after the flesh is. It's talking about all that religious stuff. Concerning zeal, I was doing just what Herman said. I was persecuting them. I had them running so fast that if they slowed up, I'd catch them. I'd kill them. Chasing them down. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. Now that's quite a statement. That's what Jesus said over in Matthew 5. He said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were such conformists. That Pharisee stood on the temple steps and he says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy out there. I fast twice a week. I tithe. I tithe the mint and anise. I got a little tree growing down in my family room, a little mint tree, and every now and then we get, you know, my wife will go down there and she'll pull a little leaf off that thing and bring it over here and put it in my coffee, and make me some mint tea, or put it in my tea and make some mint tea. And I love you so much. I'm such a keeper of the law that when that mint plant grows that mint, I always take 10% of that and bring it down here and give it as an offering. I even tithe off the plants growing in my wife's garden in the family room. He's a stickler. He never argued about, do you tithe off the gross of the net? And what can I get around? You know why the tithing off the net's a problem? Because getting between the gross and the net, what do? Don't you usually cheat a little bit on the income? You know, we don't want you tithing off that cheating number. We want to tithe off the big number. Well, Israel had a tithe that was off the gross. They had another tithe that was off the net. Before you want to get into the tithing business, you better go back and see that Israel had to pay three tithes, not one, three. Wound up to be almost 25% of their annual income in tithes to the government, to support the government. You can't tithe at church, folks. You got to tithe down. If you want to tithe today, you got to send it to Uncle Sam to do what Israel was doing. But, of course, you're not going to hear any preacher tell you that because, then they don't wind up getting it. But anyway, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, in the outless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. All that my flesh could do, I've just suffered. It's over and done. And I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, we laugh about that dung statement sometime, and I tease about it, but, you know, there's a reason it's there. You know what dung is? I'm trying to be funny now. But dung is something that once was valuable and good, but now it's just a pile of filth. When it says all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we were around here on the side of the church building a couple weeks ago, cleaning up some of the leaves. And in a pile of leaves, you stepped in where somebody walked their dog, and you stepped in some little dung pile out there, got all over your shoe. Well, when you get it on your shoe, what do you want to do?
Get it off.
So you go scraping on the grass, and it never gets it off. So before I could come in the building, I went out there and took a rag that I picked up off the curb and sit down on the curb, cleaned off my shoe. And then I took the rag and I threw it in the garbage pile. You know what that rag is? It's a filthy rag. That's what Isaiah 64 is saying about your righteousness. That's what Paul's saying here. All these things my flesh could do turned out to be just a... you know what? You know what made Paul think that? I suffered the loss of all that. I count it but dung that I may what? Win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is after the law, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul said, you know what lets me think that way? Not know anybody, including myself, after the flesh. You know what lets me say I'm the circumcision? I have no confidence in the flesh. I've been to Calvary. I found something so wonderful at Calvary. I went to the cross and I realized that if He died for me, it's because I was dead and there wasn't anything I could do to get accepted before God. And He died for me so that when I got His life, I could live not for myself, but I could live for Him. He could live His life through me. And that's what's going on. And it's Him, not me. It's not I, it's Christ that's the issue. And what I want to do is be found in Him. And I want Him to be found as the issue, not me. And when I look around and I realize I'm not worthy to do this, I just thank God that it's His righteousness that's the issue, not mine. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we've even known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we Him no more. You see, the change in the dispensational status of what God's doing when He changed from time past to but now has an impact on your life right now, and it allows you to live in the personal areas of your life so that class and wealth and race and sex and health and occupation and whatever aren't the issue. But the issue is Christ and His life. The issue is, therefore, because we don't know anybody after the flesh, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We've got a wholly new perspective on life. And we've got this new position. Now, people misunderstand verse 17. We'll talk about it in some detail. But when he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. People read that verse and they say, oh, I see. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. You know that song. It's a wonderful song. I love it. We sang it the other night. People said, boy, I know I'm saved because when I met Jesus Christ, this wonderful change took place in my life. And I quit smoking and I quit drinking and I quit cussing and I quit this and I quit that and I quit the next thing. And that has nothing to do with, this passage has nothing to do with your behavior. It has to do with your identity. And you need to write down by that verse behavior and put an X through it and write identity. Who you be. Not how you are, how you act. And that's what's become new. And when it says old things have passed away, you know what the old things were? It's that old way of knowing and thinking and looking. That old program has passed away. And all things are new. That old circumcision in the flesh made by hands has passed away. It's been replaced by, we're the circumcision. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. An entirely different kind of circumcision. An entirely different kind of identity. And when it says, if any man be in Christ, we'll look next week at Ephesians and you'll see that that's If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That new creature is the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And you're taken out of Adam, and you put into Christ, and you're given a new identity. And the issue is who you are in Christ, not how you behave. Because, folks, how you behave is the result of who you are. You never become who you are by what you do. You do what you do because of who you are. Someone asked me this morning, Brother Rick, if a believer does this and this and this, and they were all bad things, and they just keep on doing it, does that mean they're really saved? If they've trusted Christ, yes. You know, believers can do terrible things. Saved people can do sad things. You've still got an old sin nature. And your old sin nature can still do all the things it always could do before. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is now you've got a new nature. Now you've got God the Holy Spirit resident inside of you, and He can do some things that you couldn't do before. Now you can go serve God. Now you can live not for yourself and your benefit, but for Him and His benefit. And you can be the vessel through whom His life lives. You can be the ambassador that verse 18, 19, and 20 say you've been saved to be. But you're going to be that, not to get to... See, people say you got to work to get saved. Then somebody comes along and says, well, you got to work to stay saved. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, you got to work to prove you are saved. And all three of those things are not the gospel of grace. They're a denial of the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace says you don't do anything to get saved. You trust Christ. It's what He does that saves you. The gospel of grace says that it's what He does that keeps you saved. And the gospel of grace of God says that the way you demonstrate that you are saved is by Him that works not, but believes on Him that justifies the ungodly, His faith is counted for righteousness. You know what you do to prove you're saved today? You refuse to work. You do what Paul just did in Philippians chapter 3. You say, see all that work I did? It's just filthy rags. Get it off. It's dirty. Give me some ivory and let me wash it off. I just want to be found in Him and His righteousness. I think it's a strange thing when you hear grace preachers say, or any preacher say, if Christians continue in sin, practice habitual sin, they can't be saved. That's strange to me. They must not have ever read any of Paul's epistles. All those churches he writes to, almost every one of them, he's chewing them out for things that they just keep on doing that they shouldn't do. I know that verse on 1 John, you know, whosoever commits sin is not born of God, that kind of stuff. I know what the verse of the quote is, but whoever, they never understood 1 John anyway. You know what the problem with that verse is? They're retranslated, I know. Whoever practices sin. They invent a tense in Greek grammar that nobody knew was there until they needed it in that verse. And they retranslate, whosoever continuously practices sin. Can anybody here say you don't continuously practice sin? You say, Brother Rick, I used to drink. I don't drink anymore. Great. What's that got to do with it? You see, if you sin, I mean, how many times you got to sin to practice it? If you get drunk 3 times a month, would you consider that being bad? That's practicing being a drunk? Okay, 3 times a month? Okay, you don't get drunk anymore. Do you lie 3 times a month? Now, wait a minute, Brother Rick. You got to give me, lying, you got to give me a few more of them. Yeah, see, that's the problem. Being proud. You get proud 3 times a month? Well, Brother Rick, maybe you ought to give me a few more than 3 of them. Go over to Proverbs 6, and God says there are 6 things, yea, 7 that I hate, and read that list. Drunkenness isn't in it. Now, I'm not promoting drunkenness tonight. Adultery isn't in it either. Homosexuality isn't in it either. All the big ones that people focus on, they aren't in it either. It don't mean he likes those sins. He just, when there were seven that he didn't like and he missed him, that he said he hated especially, he just didn't happen to list those. He did list a lying lips. He did list a haughty look, pride. You got Christian people going around habitually practicing the sins of the Spirit that nobody can see, with the gall of telling people that practice some sins you can see, that if they keep doing those things you can see, they can't be saved. But the sins that I commit that you can't see, well, you don't know about them, so you can't judge me. Well, who art thou that judgest another man's servant anyway? To his own master he stands or falls. And Buster, God can see everything in your heart. He can see them so close that Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks, you give account there on the day of judgment. Every idle word. I mean, that means that stuff you say in the shower when you're chewing somebody out for cutting you off yesterday. Just brooding about it. Idle words. No. The blood of Christ takes care of all that. The identity we have in Christ is what the issue here. And don't plague yourself. Don't put yourself, even as a believer, in this performance trap of saying, the way I know I'm saved is because of my behavior. The way you know you're saved is because of the cross work. Because your behavior might change tomorrow. One thing I've learned through 40 years of being a believer is that my behavior changes from time to time. There are things today that I do that 40 years ago I'd have thought had been scandalous. And I was wrong back then, I'm right now. I've grown up a little bit. And, you know, there's some things that I'm doing today that probably 6 months from now my wife will find out about and tell me I should quit, and I'll have to quit. Because she's smarter than I am about some of that stuff. That isn't the issue. You know what the issue? The issue is this new identity that I have in Christ. And that's what this passage is about. That's why in the dispensational nature of it, it's so important to see this new creature, this body of Christ that God's put us in, and this complete change of status that God's given us. So then you can appreciate what it really means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And the loyalty that builds in your heart to do what verse 20 says, as though God did beseech you by us. Wow, what a status. What a privilege. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. And Heavenly Father, if anything, we pray these verses might sink into our hearts and be as rich and real to us as they are to you. In Christ's name, amen.